Over the next 4 weeks, I want us to look at the idea of what it means to truly know God. So we're going to take a journey over the next 4 weeks. But before we do that, first thing I want to do this morning is I want to tell you about my favorite hockey player, Zach Parise. So Zach is left wing and alternate captain for my favorite team, the Minnesota Wild. He grew up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where his dad played left wing for the Minnesota North Stars, who now moved to Dallas. He spent 4 years playing prep hockey at Shattuck St. Mary's, where he then went on to play 2 years at the University of North Dakota for college hockey. His freshman year of college hockey, he led all freshmen in the league in scoring. And after that year, he was drafted 17th overall by the New Jersey Devils. So he went back for one more year of school for sophomore year, after which, in 2004, he left the whatever's in North Dakota for the smog of New Jersey, right? So he made that switch. He started his professional career. Now, his first year, he spent most of it in the minors. He did score a goal in his first NHL game, which is really exciting. But after that, his next year, he became a full-time NHL hockey player. You know, he spent all his time up there with the Devils. And he had a good time with them, a good stint, eventually became team captain. And it all culminated in 2012. He led the team to the Stanley Cup Finals, which they unfortunately lost to the LA Kings. I know, that's sad. And after that season, it was kind of this moment where he was an unrestricted free agent. He had his future in front of him. And so it was kind of this moment of, do I stay in New Jersey? Do I go somewhere else? And he did a lot of soul searching in that offseason. But he decided to go home, to return to Minneapolis, where his family lived, where he and his wife were from. And so he went back to Minnesota. And over the past 5 seasons, he has led the team in scoring 3 out of those. He's led them to the playoffs every year. He is currently enjoying a 13-year, $98 million contract, job security. Off the ice, it was a great move, too. He married his college sweetheart. They had twins in 2014, Jackson and Amelia. But in January of 2015, his father passed away from cancer. And that was a really tough time for Zach. It's just the middle of a season, middle of a playoff push, and it was hard. But it made his move to Minnesota that much more meaningful, right? Because his dad got to go to all of his home games, got to go on a father-son road trip. It was very good. It was a positive thing. Zach has scored 318 goals and 343 assists in his 12 NHL seasons. Oh, also, he turned 33 on Friday, so happy birthday, Zach. Right? I know a lot of information about Zach Parise, right? I know it's probably actually kind of sad. You guys are like, this guy needs a life. Right? I know a lot. I know about his career. I know about his wife, his kids' names. I know about his dad. I know where he lives. I know whether he has a pet, like a dog or a parakeet or something like that. I know about his job success. I know how much he gets paid, right? I know a lot of information about Zach Parise. But do I know Zach? Unfortunately, no, because I bet we'd be best friends, especially because I know so much information about him. But I don't know Zach. And if I would spend 5 minutes in a room with him, I would know him far better than I ever could by memorizing a bunch of information about him. And so it's in this vein that over the next 4 weeks, I want to look at what it means to know God. Right? Because God is not a fact to be memorized, nor is he an idea to be grasped. God is a person to be known. And a person has depth to them. And to get to know a person, you have to spend time with them. And in Matthew 7, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he has some sobering words for him. And this Sermon on the Mount was sort of Jesus' inaugural address into the kingdom of God. It's his standing up and saying, this is what it looks like to be a human in God's kingdom. And so in Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this should be a sobering passage for us this morning. I know it is for me. This idea that we can know God's name, we can do great things in his name. Three times in this passage, it says, in your name. You know, prophecy, casting out demons, doing good works in his name. And yet, at the end, he says, I never knew you. And in theory, I think we know this, right? We've heard this passage. I read it, and I'm sure several of you are like, oh, I know that passage. And yet, somehow, we can still miss it. Right? There's some of us this morning that know the name of God, that have done great works in his name, and yet maybe there's an emptiness in your soul. Maybe you've not actually experienced the life change that God will bring to you. And so my challenge for you this morning is do some soul searching and think and pray and ask, do I know God or do I just know a lot about him? And for those of you this morning that are sitting here and you do experience God in a very real way on a daily basis, man, I'm so thankful you're here. And I hope these next weeks are a really good opportunity for you to just get to talk about the God that you love, to get to hear more about him. And so it's in this vein of Jesus' teaching that it's possible to know the name of God, to do works in his name, and yet have missed it. It's in this vein that I want us to look this morning, because to attribute the name of God to something that is not God, surely there's some sort of confusion somewhere. There's somehow we've missed the boat. And what that's called is a false idol. When you take the name of God and you put it on something that is not God, that's a false idol. And false idols are one of the big 10, right? It's one of the 10 commandments. And it's really the one that we look at and be like, oh, check, I got 1 out of 10. That's easy. I don't have any statues in my backyard. I didn't worship any idols today. That's great. And then we proceed to replace God with any number of objects and philosophies and ideas. And I've heard a lot of sermons in my life that compare idols to watching too much TV or sports or a busy family calendar or, you know, being on your cell phone too much. And certainly, these things take up too much time in our lives, right? But I'm afraid what we've done is we've watered down the seriousness of what it means to have a false idol in our life, because an idol is not simply something that takes up too much time in your day. It's a genuine replacement for God, and it's dangerous. And so if you'll turn to Acts 17 with me, we're going to look at a story this morning where Paul encounters a group of people that love their idols, that have many idols. So if you'll open to Acts 17, we're going to start in verse 16. We're going to read this little story here. Acts 17, 16 says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Now some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, because you bring some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what you're saying." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, I will proclaim to you." And we're going to stop there this morning. Next week, we're going to dive into the God that Paul introduces to them. And I can't wait, because it's beautiful. You can read ahead this week if you want to. I won't. It's not cheating. But today, I want us to stop here at this point of the story, when Paul is addressing idolatry. Because what I'm afraid we do is we read this story and we think, oh, that's not for me, right? I don't have an altar or a bunch of rocks in my yard that I pray to. That's not me. I'm sophisticated. You know, it's 2017, right? We don't do that sort of thing. We know God's name and everything, right? We don't have idols. And yet, if we rush past what's happening here, I think we miss something important. And so what's happening is Paul's in the middle of one of his missionary journeys, and he's with Titus and Silas, and they've left him in Athens. They're going to come back for him. And so while he's in Athens, the passage tells us that he was literally provoked with his spirit was provoked within him. He was grieved because he saw that there were idols everywhere. And so he starts talking to people in the marketplace. He starts talking to the Jews in the temple. And pretty soon he's piquing some interest because the Athenians love talking about religion. And so they say, oh, well, it sounds like he's got something new. That's interesting. Let's take him to the Areopagus, which we all know what that is, right? The Areopagus was literally this giant flat rock. And there was a council of men that would be there all the time. And they just sat around and they talked. And they had their statues and their idols. And they just talked about new ideas all day long. And so Paul walks into the Areopagus and he says, men of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious. But I want to suggest this morning, I don't think that's a compliment, right? Because Paul was a Pharisee when he was going by the name Saul. And so he was very familiar with religion that was shiny and pretty and new, but also dead. And so Paul understands the seriousness of this empty, idol-filled religion. And so he walks in, he says, you even have an altar to an unknown god. And what they did in Athens was they wanted to make sure they had all their bases covered, right? We do the same thing. You want to make sure if everything else fails, you're still standing at the end of the day. And so they made this altar to, literally the message translates it, the god that nobody knows, right? The god we haven't met yet. And the idea was that they were always building new altars to gods and statues because they wanted to include everybody, right? You don't want to make that one god mad. That sounds like a bad idea. And so they built this altar so that way in case one day this god they haven't met yet shows up, they can be like, oh, yeah, we've got you a nice place back here. It's great. It's tucked away in the garden, lots of incense. You'll love it. We're happy. We've been waiting for you. We're happy you came, right? That's the idea behind this altar to the unknown god. And so Paul shows up and he says, what you declare is unknown, let me tell you who this guy is. Let me tell you about this God. And that's what we'll look at next week. But this morning, I want us to look at these idols that are worshipped. And I think part of the reason we think this passage isn't for me is because we get confused and we think that idol worship is some sort of rebellious, angsty, oh, I don't want God anymore, I want this pile of rocks. That looks a lot better than God. And my suggestion this morning is that it's not that rash. I think it's a much more subtle and slippery and dangerous slope. It's not just deciding that you're fed up with one thing. It's pursuing truth, right? Because no one starts out pursuing a lie. No one's like, well, I know this isn't the truth, but whatever, I'll worship it, right? We're pursuing what we know is truth, what we think is truth. And sometimes when that truth is God, we turn slightly. And instead of worshiping God, we're worshiping this thing over here that we think kind of looks like him. Let me explain it like this. Okay, so I have a good friend, Daniel. He's one of my best friends in college. And so we did, you know, hung out. We were in the same band in college because we're cool. And but we don't get to hang out anymore because we're adults and we're married. And adults don't get to hang out anymore. And he lives in another city. And so thankfully, though, we live in a day of technology, and so Daniel decides, we decide together, man, I miss you. Let's video chat. I just want to see your face. Let's just talk face to face. And so I left my phone over there. So we decide we're going to set up a video chat one day. But I'm a human, and I like that interaction and having kind of that person I can associate with. And so I grab this bad boy. It's just a pound of flour. It's no big deal. It's nothing fancy. It's literally just a pound of unopened flour. We should bake more. And so, that's me. Sorry, I should bake more. Okay. And so we take this pound of flour, and I just put the phone on there, and I just set it on my stool, and I talk to Daniel, and it's not weird. It's a little weird. And so then I can talk to him, but I have this flour I can associate with him, and so I can have that connection a little bit. And so this goes on for a while. We video chat. We have our little mandates, and but Daniel's a busy guy, and so our schedule doesn't always line up, and so he can't be there when I want him to be there. You know, maybe I've got something important to talk about, but Daniel's not there. Maybe I have a question, or I want to talk through some sort of theological concept, because we're nerds and we do that. And he can't talk at the time. He's busy with his wife. And And so I decide, you know what? I've got this pound of flour I've been talking to for a while. I know Daniel. We've been talking for a long time. We've been buds. I know what he's going to say. And so I decide I don't need Daniel. I've got, hey, this bad boy right here. I've got my pound of flour Daniel. And frankly, it's better because I can carry it around with me. I can take it wherever I want to go. And it's not going to disagree with me, right? Because it's not a human being. It's a pound of flour. And so I know if I talk to it, we're going to have a good time. And so eventually, maybe I meet some friends or someone else that's looking for someone. I say, you know who you should meet? You should meet my friend Daniel. He's great. We agree on everything. We have fun all the time. He always laughs at my jokes. And yeah, they're probably weirded out at first. But then, you know, everyone wants that friend. Everyone wants that confidant, that person that you can confide in, that person that you can talk to. And so I say, here, you can have your own. Go, they sell them at Kroger. Go buy your own Daniel. And so they do. And eventually there's a bunch of people running around that say they know Daniel, but they're just carrying pounds of flour with them. And my suggestion this morning is that when we find idols in Scripture or in today's world, it's not that the Israelites were like, well, I'm tired of God. Well, I'm going to worship these rocks or this statue, right? I think that God moves slowly in our lives and throughout history. And in this rich, beautiful way that builds the foundation to make us strong. And yet, we want God to move a million miles an hour, right? God's not moving fast enough for us. And so we end up naturally just turning towards whatever the world around us is worshiping. Because things always seem to go well for them, right? And so instead of maybe staying focused on the one true God and allowing him, we turn. And what I'm afraid of this morning is that in American Christianity, there's a lot of us that are just talking to a pound of flour. And that when we open our Bibles and we find something that we don't agree with, instead of calibrating our faith to make it big enough for the one true God of creation, we just talk to our pound of flour and we say, oh yeah, that's why I'm right. Right? Or maybe God, you know, he wrote that book a long time ago. There's been a lot of advances in technology, or it's a cultural thing, or maybe God grew up, he learned a little bit more. Like, so I'm right, right? Okay, and if you're sitting out there this morning, you're like, okay, this is ridiculous. Go back downstairs, youth boy. You're right. You're absolutely right. This is totally ridiculous, but hey, we're having fun, right? What's the point of being here without having fun? But also, B, it is ridiculous, right? It's ridiculous that we would replace the God of the universe, the one true creator of everything, with finite objects and philosophies and ideas. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says, as long as the present world lasts, there will always be a danger of idolatry, of worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And so this morning, I want to take a look in this passage at some of the idols that Paul comes across. Because I think that we're still worshiping the same ones. I think we've been worshiping the same idols since it became vogue for man to turn away from God. I just don't think we give them pet names anymore, right? And that makes them more dangerous. And so here in chapter 17, if you look down in verse 18, is when we meet our first idolatrous philosophies. And the first of those is the Epicureans. Now, Epicureanism was founded here in Athens, and it was essentially this idea that the supreme good, the purpose of life, is happiness, right? And that pursuit of happiness was what mattered. And you didn't want to get in the way of someone else's happiness, but ultimately, bottom line was, you be happy. Do what makes you happy. And they even split it. There were two different levels. There was mental happiness and there was physical pleasure. And mental bliss was more powerful and better than physical pleasure, and it kind of fed into it. But we still have Epicureans in our culture today, right? This sounds familiar. It's kind of the philosophy of American culture, especially amongst the younger generations. But it's this idea that do whatever makes you happy, right? Do whatever feels good for you, because that's what matters. It's why in our culture, everyone's chasing sex and drugs, because that's what makes them feel good in the moment. It's why, like Maddie Brandt said this morning, our city of Dayton is the highest for drug trafficking and heroin overdose and prostitution. Our city of Dayton. And it's because of this Epicurean philosophy that we are to pursue whatever makes us happy in the moment. But we know where it leads, right? It leads, you have to go again and again and again and again, and you're down here and you're trapped. And all of a sudden, the things that made you happy make you empty. And that's the lie of Epicureanism. And the scary thing is that this idolatrous philosophy has crept its way into our churches. And it sounds like this. It sounds like God just wants me to be happy, right? God wants me to be happy. He wants the best for me. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather. One who would say of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter? As long as they're happy. Right? My dad is a grandfather now. I know what that's like. But then something happens that hurts us, or something that we don't like, or someone dies, and all of a sudden we get angry and we say, this wasn't part of the contract, God. What's happening here? Why am I being punished? When in reality, pain is just part of what happens in life, right? God uses it to build us for his kingdom and for his will, and he uses it to make us more into the person he made us to be. And again, if I can quote my friend C.S. Lewis this morning, he says, the problem isn't why some pious, humble, believing people experience pain, but why some do not, right? The question isn't why do bad things happen to good people, it's why do some people seem to get away with it, right? Because God's goal is not solely on what makes you happy in the moment. In fact, that's not his plan at all. His plan is to make you the eternal being that he created you for. And so, this isn't God, right? This pursuit of happiness is not God. And if the God you're worshiping this morning is solely concerned with what makes you happy right now, if he's some sort of escape pod or train conductor passing out tickets to somewhere better, then you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol. And that worship will lead you to pain and emptiness and disappointment. In the same verse, we meet our second idol, and that's stoicism. We've heard this word stoic. We say it in culture today. If someone is unemotional or consistent, we would say they're stoic, right? They're unmoving. They're a consistent person. And so stoicism back in ancient Greece was this idea that man was strong enough on his own, that man was essentially good enough to get it done, and that you don't give in to pain or pleasure on either end of the spectrum, that you are just solid and consistent and move through, and that it was this rising above emotion. And we have stoicism in our culture today. It's the person that says, pull you up by your bootstraps. You know, the person that show no weakness, ask for no help, just be good enough on your own to get it done. And if you're not good enough, if you fail, well, then you're not good enough, right? Someone else will take your place. And again, this philosophy has invaded our churches today. And it's this idea that we can somehow be good enough to impress God. It's this idea that I can do enough good works, I can impress him. I can please him. He's going to be happy. It's going to be great. It's this idea that we can be clever enough to advance the gospel without God's help. It's the idea that we can be attractive enough to bring people in from the outside into the church body. It's the idea of we can build the kingdom ourselves. God told us to do it, and then we'll bring him in to inspect the final product. And the problem with this philosophy and this idol is that you cannot approach God except on your knees. There is no charade about marching into the throne room victorious and impressing God and having him say, oh, thank goodness for you. I'm so glad you did this because I didn't know how to figure it out. Right? That's not how it works. We don't have the glorious resurrection of Christ on Sunday without his death on Friday. We know that when we are weak is when we are strong. And so this isn't God. And if the God you're worshiping is a God that expects you to get it together, to be good enough, then you're worshiping an idol. And that worship will lead you to failure. Because I love you, but you're not good enough. And neither am I. In verse 21, we meet our third idol. Luke writes this aside into the story where he kind of helps us to see into the culture. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." And so the third idol we need to be on the lookout for this morning is intellectualism. In today's culture, it looks like science and a worship of words and being politically correct and logic and all those sorts of things. It's the people that sit around in coffee shops all day talking about God and truth and religion and yet never doing anything about it. And if I can be vulnerable with you this morning, this is the idol that I have to fight not to worship. Because I like to be right. I like to be smart enough. And this intellectual elitism lives comfortably in our churches today. It's this idea that that I'm right and you're wrong. And if you're wrong, get out of here. Right? It's the reason that the church today has an estimated 35,000 denominations. Right? It's the reason that those denominations are crippled with church splits. It's this purpose of winning arguments while losing souls. And it's dangerous. And I'm sure some of you out there are like me this morning, and we maybe need to be intellectually humbled a little bit because we don't have all the answers. There's only one person that has all the answers. And if the God you're worshiping this morning is the God that solely cares about you getting all the right answers on the test, the God that somehow proves you right without ever having to do anything or change your life in any way, then you're worshiping an idol. And this worship will lead you to ultimately futility in your life. One more. If you look down in a couple verses to verse 22, when Paul addresses the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious." Right, again, this isn't a compliment because the third idol we need to watch out for is religion. Fourth idol. And not false religion, religion. Because the Athenians love to sit around and talk about religion and ideas and be right and be justified in their actions and being in the right place and doing the right things. But there's still this emptiness. There's still this, well, maybe we missed it. Let's build this altar for the guy we haven't met yet. In this empty religion, I know we have other idols, but this dead, empty, heartless religion, I believe, is what is destroying our churches from the inside out. God says in Amos 5:21, I hate all your religious show. Stop singing songs without meaning it. Who are you even singing to? The Message translates Paul's words in Romans 2 to say, you can get by with almost anything if you front it with eloquent talk about God and his law. Read the prophets. The prophets are literally God screaming at religious people saying, hey, y'all, I'm over here. I know, like, that's really cool, but I'm right here. Let's touch base. Right? That's what the prophets are about. And it's not a new problem, right? It's not a new problem in history, but it's also not a problem of the past. It's not just a Jewish problem, it's a Christian problem too. And what's so dangerous about this idol is that it looks so much like the genuine article, right? It's about saying the right things at the right times, and it's about doing the right things in the right places. But you can say the right things and not be talking to anybody. And you can be in the right place, but nobody's home. And so the challenge for you this morning is you're here this morning. That's great. That's awesome. I'm glad you're here this morning. And maybe some of you brought your Bibles with you, and you're reading your scriptures, and you're memorizing. And those are all amazing things that connect us with God. But when those things become the goal, then we've missed it. Because this isn't God. And if the God you are worshiping is some sort of incantation or recitation or lifestyle of dance moves, then you're worshiping an idol. And that worship will again lead to emptiness and futility and anger and frustration and confusion. And so the question for us this morning is, are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping God, or are you just using him to get somewhere better? Are you worshiping God, or are you looking for a pat on the back? Are you worshiping God, or are you just trying to have all the right answers on the test? Are you worshiping God, or are you just hanging out at his house on the weekend? Because, friends, this is dangerous. And this is real. And it's not, again, this sudden urge that I'm tired of God, I'm going to do it this way. It's this subtle shift from God and what he does to our own fulfillment. N.T. Wright says again, he says, idolatry is always the perversion of something good. Hear that. Idolatry is always the perversion of something good. The proper response to idolatry is the renewed worship of the Creator God. And so the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, do you love God? It's as simple as that. Do you love God? And I know all of us want to answer with a resounding yes, right? Why would you answer differently if you're sitting in the church? But the qualifying question is, what does it mean to love God? Because I'm afraid sometimes we say we do without meaning or without knowing it. And so a little test that crippled me when I first heard it back in the day is just this. Imagine with me that you've entered into paradise and all your family and friends and loved ones are there and everything you could ever want, and there's no more pain, right? There's no suffering. You're not hungry, and yet you never have to stop eating Chipotle, right? Everything you've ever wanted is there, but God is not. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that this morning? Because if the answer is anything other than no, it's time to rethink this relationship. Because this heaven without God doesn't exist. And everything you could ever want is rubbish next to him. And it's time we recognize that in our lives. And so my prayer for us this morning, and my hope, is that we would be reacquainted with the bigness of God. That we would let him surprise us and shock us and wow us. That we would experience God and not just know things about him. And so I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I don't think the band's going to come up. I took too much time. That's all right. But while I pray this morning, I want to invite you. I want to invite you to experience God, to ask yourself that question, do I love God? Or do I just love knowing about him? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for loving us, even when we don't do a very good job of it back. Father, my prayer this morning is that no one would leave this place without knowing you and loving you. That your spirit would grip our souls and that you would shake us and say, I'm right here. That's all you need. Father, we love you. Teach us to love you better. And as we gather here and as we worship every Sunday, may it not be about doing the right motions or the steps or the information. May it be solely about encountering you amongst your body of believers. Thank you, Father. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. go today and experience God.